voter turnout has been at its lowest since the 1979 Islamic Revolution. That's 48.8%, including invalid votes that, I might add, were more than the votes won by the second in line, Mohsen Rezai. For that, I give you Mr. Izadi, Professor of International Studies, specializing in Iran-America relations.
Iran historically has had more people coming up. Iran has been an outlier in that sense, that more people show up to the polls. And this time, it was less than Iran's normal rates. And the reason are two. One is COVID. Polling places are crowded. Some people are concerned about going to crowded places. And the second reason is because Rouhani, the people who voted for Mr. Rouhani, some of them did not come to the polls.
All factors, causes and effects aside, the COVID-19 outbreak would have an unavoidable, uncontested effect on electoral participation anywhere, and by the most reliable findings. Based on data available from Harvard Dataverse, the French municipal elections were studied by Abdel Nouri. These elections took place at the very beginning of the ongoing pandemic and were held in over 9,000 municipalities on March the 15th, 2020. Turnout rates decreased to a historically low level, especially in places where the risk of infection was higher and with people more vulnerable to infection. And so, a robust relationship was established between the depressed turnout rate and the disease. Actually, there is another way of looking at the turnout. For this, I had a chat with Mr. Mohammad Reza Shojaian of Jame Jam Daily for a media man's take on the matter.
There has been a gray spectrum. People who said they were not going to vote, but at the last moment went to the ballot. What I'm saying is that it could be regarded as a component of democracy in the country, because we have a wide range of different thoughts and ideologies in the country. Since our nation isn't ruled by a totalitarian system, as some falsely advertise against the Islamic Republic of Iran, people have the right to vote. We have been given this right. No one went to the ballots at knife point. We must pay attention to that.
Question is, basically, how did Raisi get to win? The question arising, I put to Mr. Naghavi, a former MP whom we always interviewed as an articulate political analyst. He received us at his electoral station from where he'd been campaigning to encourage voter participation.
Mr. Raisi was distinct among the seven presidential candidates. One can say that he had a clear advantage over the group. That's because the two reformist candidates, Mr. Mehralizadeh and Hemmati, weren't even endorsed by the reformists. This caused them not to have any motivation to engage in the competition or go to the polls. Or, for example, Mr. Hemmati was considered a low-tier candidate of the executives of Construction Party. Among the principalists, also Mr. Ghazizadeh Zakani and Jalili were closer to a possible presidency. But Mr. Raisi was head and shoulders above them in terms of his experience and background.
Predictions were kind of spot on, and polls were mostly not far off from actual results, although not all polls predicted a turnout of under half the electorate. The electorate having been almost 59.5 million people eligible to vote, almost 1.4 million of whom were allowed to vote for the first time. In addition, around 3.5 million Iranian expatriates were also eligible to vote in 133 diplomatic Iranian missions in foreign lands.
The simple fact is that we didn't have the excitement we witnessed in the elections of 2017, 2013, 2005, or 1997. The excitement in those elections was tremendous. The turnout was over 70-80%. But this was a good election in its own right. About 48% of the eligible voters participated, which isn't unacceptable compared to other democratic systems. Although the elections are always filled with excitement and have 70-80% turnouts, 48% isn't too satisfactory for our people. But it's a good figure compared to other democratic systems.
A
certain level of reduction in the turnout might actually not be a bad thing. Maybe that could serve as a wake-up call and a positive signal to our statesmen. We need to admit that over the past decade, we missed several opportunities, which created a level of mistrust among the people. Maybe what happened in this election could serve as a turning point for our statesmen to come to their senses and increase the turnout in the next races.
As for what Raisi is going to do with his win when he actually takes hold of the reins in about a month and a half, he is likely to have a major effect on Iran, although major foreign policy decisions will require a green light by the president's superior. That's leader of the revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Generally, decisions on that scale are made by consensus by the Supreme National Security Council, which does feature a strong presence also by the president and leader. In his first press conference, President-elect Ebrahim Raisi highlighted his high-priority executive policies for the country in responding to questions by local and foreign journalists. The highlights were as such.
The basic commodities are a priority for the new government. Monitoring the supply chain from production until consumption will definitely be the government's priority. However, the bottom line is that we need to put an end to the relationship between people's livelihoods and the basic commodities and the dollar, or the issues happening outside the country in mid and long term, so that our nation would become self-sufficient in supplying the basic commodities. The message of the Iranian nation was the necessity of a change in the economic situation. In the meantime, I emphatically urge the United States to return to the JCPOA and comply with this commitment. The Iranian people expect you to abide by your obligations. This is our plan, and we will kick it off from the very beginning to promote the nation's self-sufficiency in producing the basic commodities, God willing. This vast and meaningful presence of the people occurred in spite of the coronavirus situation and hostilities and the psychological warfare of Iran's enemies. Anyone whose heart beats for the people and the revolution will be our partner everywhere in the country.
I asked what challenges Raisi would have to prioritize.
JCPOA would be something important, but during debates he emphasized the fact that Iran needs to work more with its neighbors. One way of going around sanctions is to do more in the neighborhood, so you don't have to worry about sanctions as much. And working with countries that like to work with Iran. Not all countries are Western in the world. And non-Western countries generally like to work with Iran. So increasing relations with non-Western countries is going to be another of his priorities.
We popped out to see what people on the street thought of the president-elect.
Mr. Raisi spoke with people with honesty and didn't make empty promises like the other politicians.
We hope he can at least help us get out of the current situation a bit.
People were disappointed in the previous government and in fact thought to themselves that let's give another camp a chance, maybe they'll succeed.
The question must be whether Mr. Raisi has the capability to bring people into the equation, which I think he does. I'll say it frankly that he must believe that we can get anything done without having to be dependent on any country, and that we can make an ideal nation with a dynamic economy very easily.
Every time an administration takes office, it begins to make promises, but as problems arise later on due to the sanctions, it can't do its job as it should.
He had a set of personality traits and also his track record in the judiciary, which gave people hope that he can address some of the problems the country is facing and surmount the obstacles.
Mr. Raisi must join forces with the elite, the people who are smart and educated, people who've suffered and tasted pain to build Iran and save it from the crisis. In my opinion, he has the power to do that.
Today's is not a topic specific to any one outlet or country. So let's make a quick diversion to see what other media outlets, domestic and foreign, have to say about Iran's elections. And here's to put them in words. The Financial Tribune starts out by announcing Raisi's election as president. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, on Saturday, June the 19th, expressed gratitude to the people who headed to the polls in large numbers despite economic woes, the COVID-19 pandemic, and foreign pressure. Nothing could overcome the Iranian people's determination, he said. The big winner of yesterday's election are the Iranian people. The spectacular sights of your gatherings and polling stations across the country was a clear sign of your firm resolve and hope. President Hassan Rouhani and Parliament Speaker Mohammad Bagher Ghalibaf separately visited Raisi in his office to congratulate him in person. Starting today until 45 days from now, when the country's responsibilities are transferred to the new government, I will stand by the president-elect, Rouhani said. The president promised a smooth transition of power and instructed his cabinet to fully cooperate with Raisi's team. In his televised victory speech released later in the day, Raisi stated, I will do everything in my power to solve the country's problems, especially in regard to people's livelihood challenges. The Tehran Times quotes the Rouhani administration's foreign minister, Zarif. Zarif says all must back President-elect Raisi, predicts JCPOA would be revived in Rouhani administration. Speaking on the sidelines of Antalya Diplomacy Forum on Saturday, June the 19th, Zarif also described Raisi as a reasonable man who can govern the country. When asked about the recent arguments in the presidential debate, Zarif considered these arguments as a sign of liveliness in political atmosphere of Iran, saying, we are way ahead of most countries in the region in terms of having a lively political debate. Zarif also predicted that the JCPOA, the official name for the 2015 nuclear deal, would most likely be revived during the remaining term of Hassan Rouhani's administration. We've got Mehr news pointing to a message from a foreign dignitary to Ebrahim Raisi. Iraq hopes of expansion of mutual relations with Iran, Saleh. Iraqi President Barham Saleh on Saturday, June the 19th, said that his country hopes for developing and expanding relations with the Islamic Republic of Iran during Raisi's tenure. He made the remarks in a telephone conversation with Iranian President-elect Sayyid Ebrahim Raisi and reiterated that his country is very interested in expanding and broadening relations with the Islamic Republic of Iran. Turning to the age-old and long-standing relations between the two countries of Iran and Iraq, he said, we had good memories of your recent trip to Iraq, and we hope to expand and broaden our bilateral relationship. In his phone talk, Iraqi President Barham Saleh congratulated Ayatollah Raisi as president-elect of the Islamic Republic of Iran and wished him ever more success and prosperity in his new tenure. And that would be it for the news segment. Do stay with us. While Raisi is a familiar face with a well-publicized policy agenda, civil unrest sparked by economic hardship brought on by U.S. sanctions, political corruption, and COVID-19 remains a possibility to take care of. Mostly the principalist portion of the public, as well as townships and rural areas, have shown by their vote that they are giving the president a chance to amend affairs peacefully by good administration and a firm hand. The revival of the nuclear deal, or JCPOA, by ongoing talks still by the outgoing administration can ease Iran's domestic economic woes to a point and reposition the country on the international scene. The JCPOA Vienna talks are on to their sixth round now.
Now that we are in a time of peace, perhaps the most important challenge we face is the economic and with respect to housing and unemployment of the youth, especially the educated ones. Unfortunately, we have a great number of educated youth who are unemployed. We have a kind of hidden unemployment too, meaning that the worker is paid a puny sum, doesn't have insurance, or the job status fitting his level of education. The sense of mistrust has dramatically increased in the markets, compounded by the hourly and daily increase of the price tag of the goods.
Here's what marks our guest would give to the legacy passed down by the Rouhani government, which, to give them credit, did sign the JCPOA, although maybe without the necessary safety valves.
I can't even grade Mr. Rouhani's administration's performance, because he failed to take advantage of opportunities that arose. He devoted all his energy to promoting ties with the West and forgot all the neighbors and economic powers in the world. The Chinese were furious. After the US withdrew from the JCPOA, we talked with China. They were upset, citing the agreement we signed and the investment they made in our oil and gas sector. They said the moment the JCPOA was reached, you threw us all out and replaced us with Shell and Total. Now go work with them if you still can. We can't score with the administration's performance. Or take the economy, for example, which saw its worst recession.
However, the world is expecting to see significant shifts by the principalist presidency at the domestic level, although Mr. Raisi has said he wants to be leader to the whole nation, left or right, young or old, while fighting the endemic economic corruption. I asked how realistic the president-elect's presidential mottos were.
You know, he spent all his life fighting corruption. He was a judge for many, many years. And that was the main theme of his election campaign. So he would want to do some of the promises that he made. And this is going to be something that he would be interested in engaging in. You know, they come, these clerics like him, come from that liberation theology school of thought that started the Islamic Revolution. Clerics that believe they have a role in society, they need to take care of the poor, they need to have social programs.
I believe the upcoming cabinet would consist of young and at the same time expert ministers. A cabinet that's not lethargic and always behind closed doors. Or one that if people want to have an appointment with a minister, they wouldn't have to go through several stages and people like office managers or security guards. Some of the former ministers said they had to wait for up to several months for an appointment with the president to talk about something like a development project.
Now, who is Raisi, the man? The now 61-year-old, born in a northeastern village of Khorasan province, became prosecutor of Karaj, a city close to Tehran, at age 20, with clerical qualification. Only 5 years later, he was promoted to deputy prosecutor of the Revolution Court of Tehran, which he served until 1989. He continued in major judicial roles until 2015, when he found himself in the influential position of custodian of Astan Quds, that's a religious foundation close to his hometown. This helped him establish a strong base in rural areas. He set his sights on the presidency soon after and lost to Rouhani in 2017. His vote was considerable, however.
Taking a look at his resume, as far as I can remember, when he was the custodian of Astan Quds Razavi, he was really active in sport-related projects. There were a couple of lands where construction was halted during the current or the previous administration's terms. He is a director and not someone who will sit behind a desk. He removed the obstacles in the way of the construction, building a hospital and a soccer stadium, which is now one of the most modern ones in the country. These examples are the smallest scales of what he is capable of. If you generalize this to the management of the country, you can expect positive effects on the political and economic future of the country.
After losing the 2017 election, Ayatollah Khamenei appointed Ebrahim Raisi head of the judiciary in 2018. Raisi then vowed to root out corruption, and that remains a major presidential promise of his. That is tangible and palpable domestically, but the international community, rather the West, especially the US and Israel, remain to see if Raisi will differentiate between US President Biden and Trump. Americans would expect a more fiery rhetoric, even as the outgoing presidency hopes to revive the nuclear deal, and although it has become the general policy of this country to do so. The Iranian president is determined through an absolute majority of 50% plus one of the votes. With no absolute majority, the law calls for a runoff election between the top two presidential contestants to be held within 1 week of the first round of elections. Once a winner is determined, the Constitutional Council approves the election process and the leader signs off on the letter of presidency. The new president must then take an oath of office before parliament or majlis. The West may not be positive about the vote principalist Raisi made his in a contest against two other principalists and one moderate, Hemmati. But he has been congratulated for a presidential win by an array of countries, West and East, and dignitaries and movements, regional. Given the city and village council elections were held at the same time as presidential elections, Tehran City Council candidates with the highest vote were also announced, Monday, June the 21st, that is. They're all principalists, which means the council is once again after 4 years in the hands of this faction, the right. Among the most important faces of those elected is Mehdi Chamran, a famous principalist and former Tehran City Council chief, who didn't win the vote last round. And also, Narges Soleimani, daughter of General Soleimani. Results show people voted for name lists rather than individual candidates. The most important responsibility city councils have, next to taking care of city and citizen affairs, is to elect the mayor and supervise his performance. That's it for today. Thanks from the whole team. But do tune in again at the same times next week and each week after, as there's bound to be surprises, as there are unfinished discussions. Till then, bye.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasul.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to another episode of the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. In this beautiful program, we are discussing some of the very beautiful qualities of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. We have discussed the behavior of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with non-Muslims and with the mushrikeen and with the non-believers. Because of his behavior, a lot of non-Muslims, they converted to Islam. So in this episode, another incident I want to share with you. In the Battle of Hunain, I think around 8th after Hijrah, this battle was occurred between Muslims and non-Muslims. You know, the Halima bint Sa'diyah, Halima Sa'diyah, the lady who fed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with her breast feed. So this Halima had a daughter. Her name was Shima. So this Shima was somehow a step-sister of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when the battle finished, Battle of Hunain, again the Muslims, they captured the, you know, families of the non-Muslims and non-believers. So among them was Shima. So this battle happened in the 8th Hijrah. Since the childhood of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has passed, I think around 60 years. So after around 60 years, when the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam faces Shima, he recognizes her. And when he understands that this is among the captured ones, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives her a special honor and respect. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did this because this reminded him the beautiful memories when he had with his mother Halima Sa'diya. So he presented her with lot of respect, with lot of honor. He even spreaded his abba in that area and made her sit there. So Shima said, Ya Rasulullah, you know, I have lot of my family members captured and with the hands of your army, the Muslim army. He said, I can forgive your whole family from my side because this is not a personal problem. So from my side, I can forgive all your, you know, relatives. But from the other Muslims, we have to ask. Then Holy Prophet ﷺ told her that tomorrow when I'm in the mosque, you come there, then I will ask from all the Muslims if they agree to free the captured ones from the, you know, your family, from your tribe, then they will be treated likewise.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi.
Next day when she comes in the mosque, Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked his companions and all the Muslims, then they also said to Holy Prophet, Ya Rasulullah, if you do this, why we don't do? You are the messenger of mercy. So we are your followers, we will also forgive them. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam again, he asked Shima that if you want, you can remain with us. We will provide with all the facilities of life. And if you want to go to your family, you can go. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave her a female maid. They went with Shima to their tribe. This shows us that if somebody has done a little bit favor with us, so we should give him, we should favor him in response also. That's why the Holy Quran says, if someone does any favor to you, you should also favor more than he has done to you. This is the path of Rasulullah. This is the manner of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which he showed to Muslims how to behave with a person who has done a favor to you. Continuing talking about the akhlaq, the good manners of the beloved Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Imam Jafar as-Sadiq alayhi salam, our sixth imam, says that once Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was leading prayers. I think it was Dhuhrain, the prayers of noon. So after two rak'ats, the third and fourth rak'at, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recited very quickly in a very fast manner. When the prayers finished, the companions, they were surprised. They asked, Ya Rasulullah, what has happened? Usually, for example, it would take, I think, 5-6 minutes for the last two rak'at, but today you finished in a, you know, very, very fast speed. Then Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you didn't listen to a child who was crying? The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard a child crying. Because of that child's cry, he finished his namaz, his prayers very quickly. Ama sami'tum surakha sabi? Did you not listen the cry, the shoutings of a child? So look at the leader of Islam, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, leading the prayers, jama'ah prayers, and having the, you know, great companions praying behind him. So imagine if we were instead of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Definitely, in a lot of cases, same thing happens to us, but we do not pay attention, we ignore it. But the messenger of Rahmah, the messenger of blessings, he does not ignore it. He finishes his prayers quickly. His contact with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his relations with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he goes to solve the problem with a small child. This shows that the heart, the soft heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us this opportunity for us to be like him. We should try our best to utilize and implement these beautiful qualities in our daily life. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء أنت في الوجدان حي أنت للعينين ضي أنت عند الحوض ري أنت هاد وصفي يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلاة
The Great Barrier Reef should be placed on to a list of World Heritage Sites that are in danger, according to a recommendation from UN officials that urges Australia to take accelerated action at all possible levels on climate change. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Graham Redfern Ryder. This article is published under the heading, UNESCO recommends Great Barrier Reef World Heritage Site should be listed as in danger. Stay tuned for more. The Great Barrier Reef should be placed onto a list of World Heritage Sites that are in danger, according to a recommendation from UN officials that urges Australia to take accelerated action at all possible levels on climate change. The United Nations Educational, Scientific and Cultural Organization says the world's biggest coral reef system should be placed on the list at the World Heritage Committee meeting next month. If the committee followed the recommendation, experts said it would be the first time a natural World Heritage Site has been placed on in the danger list, mainly because of impacts from the climate crisis. Global heating caused by fossil fuel burning has driven ocean temperatures higher, leading to three mass bleaching events on the 2,300-kilometer reef since the last time it was assessed by the committee in 2015. World heritage sites are global icons, and in danger listings are usually recommended after effects from armed conflict and war, pollution, poaching, and uncontrolled urbanization. The UNESCO report says a revision of Australia's key reef policy, the Reef 2050 Plan, should fully incorporate conclusions from a major government review that accelerated action at all possible levels is required to address the threat from climate change. The report said despite efforts and achievements by the state and federal governments, key targets on improving water quality had not been met. It said the plan requires a stronger and clearer commitment, in particular towards urgently countering the effects of climate change, but also towards accelerating water quality improvement and land management measures. Environment Minister Susan Lee said the recommendation followed a complete subversion of normal process. She said officials had been reassured a week ago that UNESCO would not be recommending the reef be placed on the danger list. Lee said climate change was the biggest threat to the reef, but the World Heritage Committee was not the forum to make a point about climate change. This decision was flawed, and clearly there was politics behind it. And that has subverted the proper process. For the World Heritage Committee not to foreshadow this listing is appalling, she told reporters recently. She said there were more than 80 World Heritage properties that UNESCO had identified as under threat from climate change. The government may have understood if the body decided to list all of them as in danger, but it had singled out the reef, she said. UNESCO is also recommending that a monitoring mission be launched to develop corrective measures, asking the Queensland and federal governments to submit a report by February 2022 outlining new steps to protect the reef. The conservation groups WWF Australia and the Australian Marine Conservation Society have lobbied members of the committee before the reef decision, asking them to pressure Australia to take a stronger action on cutting greenhouse gas emissions. A consultant to the AMCS, Imogen Zetoven, said Australia's climate policies were more consistent with a 2.5 to 3 degrees Celsius rise in global average temperature, a level that would destroy the Great Barrier Reef and all the world's coral reefs. She said the Australian government inaction had led the reef to brink of in danger listing. Richard Leck, head of oceans at WWF Australia, said Australians would be shocked by the UNESCO recommendation, but it was a powerful message that the government needed to lift its game on climate change. Australia's greenhouse gas emissions targets have not changed since 2015, and the Prime Minister Scott Morrison has resisted international pressure to adopt a firm net zero target by 2050. Professor Scott Heron of James Cook University has led a study on the effects of climate change on World Heritage Reef sites. He said the recommendation was a surprise, but also not completely unexpected, adding, "These cards have been stacking up over the past years."
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson: the believer is useful. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Do you know palm tree? Palm tree is actually one of the very fertile trees. Its fruits are eaten as one of the best foods, and sometimes its stone is burnt. Also, things like mats, hats, tablecloth are woven from its leaves. Its wood is used in construction of simple buildings and also used as a bridge for passing through streams. A fragrant and useful essence is extracted from its blossoms. In other words, there is no one part of palm tree that is discarded as useless. This is the nature. This is a creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, why are we talking about palm tree? What happened here? So, the believers, I want to draw a parallel. The believers are like that. They are the same. Their thoughts are useful. Their speeches are profitable. Their meetings are educational. Their religion reforms the society, and they are loyal in friendship, strong in their decisions. In short, everything about believers is worthy. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, a believer is like a palm tree. Whatsoever you take away from it is useful and profitable. See how beautiful Islam is and how beautiful the simile is that the Prophet has provided for us. If you want to be a believer, if you consider yourself to be a believer, then make sure that you are beneficial for others. You are profitable for others. The others are benefiting from your presence, from your talks, from your thoughts. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing that a believer is useful, profitable, helpful. Now, you know, we gave an example of a palm tree before the break. Let's break down what we mean by thoughts of a believer are beneficial for others. So brothers and sisters, everybody thinks, right? So everybody uses their mind, they think, they process information, they come up with things they have to say. But there are those believers whose thoughts are always constructive and beneficial for others. Now this is something one has to get, you know, to a point where they can be positive all the time in this sense of the constructiveness and beneficialness, if you would. The idea is that whatever a believer thinks, his thoughts are pure. They are not full of hypocrisy. They're not, you know, making things up to make others happy, or they're not doing things or, you know, thinking about doing things that are going to upset other people. Similarly, speech of a believer is educational and is aimed at development, right? Sometimes we all speak, we know that, right? So sometimes when we speak, our words are, or sometimes the choice of words, sometimes our thoughts, they're not so pleasant. But what we are taught by Islam is that our speech has to be educational in nature and is aimed at development. Just the regular talk I'm talking about. It's not the speech that you give on podium. All the time when you speak, it should be beneficial for others. Meetings and gatherings of believers are educational and spiritual. You know, one of the things we see, sometimes we hang out with friends and we let loose, you know. Sometimes we think that, oh, it's just a casual hangout. No. If you're a believer, if you consider yourself to be a believer, then your gatherings are supposed to be educational and spiritual. Similarly, in your friendships, you have to be loyal. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
As immigrant rights advocates have pointed out, the increases in the number of positive COVID-19 cases among the people detained by U.S. Immigration and Customs Enforcement appear to be connected to ICE's refusal to systematically provide COVID-19 vaccines to the people in its custody. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Philip Do Lajos, writer. This article is published under the heading, Recent COVID-19 Spike in Immigration Detention Was a Problem of ICE's Own Making. Here's more. In May, as the number of people detained by U.S. Immigration and Customs Enforcement began to swell, the number of positive COVID-19 cases shot up dramatically. On May 19th, the agency reported over 2,100 cases, a more than six-fold increase from the beginning of March, concentrated in detention facilities in Mississippi and Louisiana. As immigrant rights advocates have pointed out, the increases appear to be connected to ICE's refusal to systematically provide COVID-19 vaccines to the people in its custody. Even when vaccines are offered by state health departments, The Intercept has found detained people are not always taking them, sometimes due to skepticism of medical care in ICE custody, and sometimes due to detention officials' careless effort to inform people about the vaccine's availability. In addition, The Intercept has found that the increase in coronavirus cases coincided with ICE's decision to transfer detainees through a Mississippi facility where cases were exploding, effectively spreading the virus to various other detention centers in the South. Despite the fact that the agency has previously acknowledged in internal documents that such transfers cause outbreaks, transfers in and of themselves are high risk. Every time you travel by bus, by public transportation, with other people, there is a high risk of transmission and a high risk of being infected, especially if you're not tested and you are asymptomatically infected, said Dr. Ranit Misori, a professor at Georgetown University School of Medicine and senior medical advisor to Physicians for Human Rights, adding, "If I were running the ICE medical operation, getting a vaccination program underway would be my absolute top choice." He said, as is everything with COVID, there is no one solution. From mid-March to mid-May, as President Joe Biden's administration began to allow more asylum seekers into the U.S., the number of people in ICE detention grew from about 14,000 to 20,400, representing about a 45% increase. The number of confirmed active COVID-19 cases over the same period went from about 475 to 2,100, about a 340% increase. The Biden administration continues to expel most asylum seekers immediately upon their entry into the U.S. under an obscure public health rule called Title 42. Those who make it through are screened for infection. ICE does not report infections among its staff, but there have long been indications that the staff bring the virus into detention centers, not the other way around. The loci of the outbreaks were in Mississippi, Louisiana, and Arizona, where ICE has a robust detention infrastructure. The spread can also be tied to lagging vaccination rates as a whole. Louisiana ranks 48th out of 51 states, including Washington, D.C., while Mississippi is dead last, with about 28% of its adult population fully vaccinated. For months, ICE has refused to take responsibility for vaccinating people in its custody, punting the task to state and local officials, despite the fact that civil immigration detainees are inarguably in federal custody, even when held in local jails and private detention centers. As a result, vaccine offerings have been inconsistent across detention centers, including in the states where there was an outbreak last month. Ryan Gustin, a spokesperson for the private detention company Core Civic, said the company is working with ICE and the state health department to administer the vaccine, but did not address whether vaccines are currently being made available or how many have been administered so far. Spokesperson for the Louisiana Department of Health did not respond to questions, though people detained by ICE in the state told Intercept vaccines had been offered at various centers. The spokesperson for GEO Group, a private prison company that operates several centers in Louisiana, referred questions to ICE and LaSalle Corrections, which runs two Louisiana immigration detention facilities, did not respond to questions. A regional spokesperson for ICE also did not respond to questions. According to advocates, attorneys, and multiple people who passed through the Adams County Detention Center, the facility in Natchez, Mississippi, has been a stopping point for people brought in from the southern border and bound for other detention centers in the south, mostly Louisiana. The Immigration Enforcement Agency does not publicly report transfers between its facilities, but there are reasons to believe the COVID-19 spike originated at Adams and spread elsewhere in the region. At the end of April, ICE reported 232 cases at Adams, while the agency's other facilities in Mississippi and Louisiana were at 50 or less. By May 21st, the number of recorded cases at Adams was 415, more than any other ICE facility. And about a fifth of all acknowledged cases in ICE facilities nationwide. The Richwood Correctional Center in Monroe, Louisiana, had shot up to 196 cases, while the Jackson Parish Correctional Center in Monroe reached 86, and the South Louisiana ICE Processing Center hit 61. Raman, who said he spent about a day at Adams before testing positive for COVID-19 and was transferred immediately to the River Correctional Center in Faraday, Louisiana, called Adams a trampoline from which asylum seekers were being bounced around. The Intercept is referring to Raman and all others in IC custody by pseudonyms due to their fear of retaliation by detention officials. Several people who passed through Adams reported that they were given COVID-19 tests upon their arrival, but not always upon their exit or arrival at other centers. Raman claimed that after he and four others were transferred to River with still active infections, they were put in isolation but left largely untreated.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about or let's say answer some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism. For this, we have invited, as usual, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools to answer our questions that we pose here. The question that